As Brother Payne announced just at the beginning of our assembly this morning, we're about to start a process of looking out among our congregation to see if the congregation recognizes that we have brothers here who are qualified to serve in the role of elder and also to serve in the role of deacon. This morning, my goal is to talk with you about that role of shepherding elders and what it means to be qualified for that role. Next Sunday morning, Andrew is going to be talking to you about the role of deacons. And at that time, the elders will give us some more instructions about exactly the process that we're going to be going through to find those men from among us. But this morning, I want us to pray that God will give us wisdom and that God will help us as we walk through this process, to not only be able to have peace as we work with one another, but to also be able to find men who are willing, who are able, who are qualified by the Holy Spirit of God to fulfill this role of elders. And then next week, we'll talk about the deacons. Before we get into that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Glorious God, you are magnificent and awesome. You are the great ruler. You are the sovereign Lord. You are our shepherd. We shall not want. And we pray, Father, that as we get into this process of looking for shepherds who will lead the flock here, who will care for and feed the sheep, and then next week as we pursue that idea of deacons as servants and ministers within our congregation, that each of us will have our hearts and minds open to what your word has to say. That we will have our hearts and eyes open to the brethren who are around us. And Father, we pray that you would give us peace and you would give us harmony. That there are men, and I believe there are men in this congregation whom you have qualified, whom you have grown. And I pray that you will fill them with the willingness to serve, not as tyrants, not as those who would lord it over the flock, but who would be examples that would lead and guide the way, feeding the flock that's here among us. Father, help us this morning that as we open up your word, that you will give us clarity of thought, give me clarity of communication, that we can see what your word says about this role of pastor, that we can have clarity of thought, that we can see what your word says about the qualifications for those who should be considered and who should be seen as elders and bishops among us. Father, help us to bring glory to you in all that we do. We love you so much, Father. Thank you for loving us. And thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. As we walk through the lesson today, this is not the first time that many of you have heard this lesson, that we're going to talk about things that we've talked about before when we have appointed elders before. So this is not going to be new for some. For some, it's going to be a reminder, and I hope that it's a strong reminder. But as we listen to the lesson today, this is one of the very few times that I'm going to ask you to listen with other people in mind. Most of the time when I'm preaching, I'm telling you, don't be thinking about the guy sitting next to you, right? It's not about him. It's about you. And there are some aspects about this sermon that I want you to say is about you. And we're going to talk about that when we talk about the maturity of the shepherds. But today is one of the very few times that as we're listening to the sermon, I am going to be asking you to listen in terms of the brothers who are around us. I want, as we describe these roles and these qualifications and what they mean about the men who should be serving, I want you to be thinking about the brothers that you know in our congregation and see if what we describe today sounds like someone that you know here. Because if so, then when the shepherds give us that opportunity to submit those names, those are the names that you will be submitting. I want to start this way, though. Some of you are new and may not have met all of our shepherds. We do have 5 shepherds in the congregation now. And I imagine that any of you can recognize that in a flock this size, only 5 shepherds is frankly not enough. I think we have more men who are qualified. And I think those men ought to be willing to step up and be a part of this. We need some more men to be filling in this role. And so I'd like to introduce to you these brothers who are our shepherds now. And so that will also give you kind of a picture. You know, I'm looking for other men who are like these fellows. And I'm not introducing these guys in any particular order other than the order they normally sit when we're around the table in the meetings, because that's how I remember them. To my left is Tom Garland. So I'm going to ask Tom if he would please stand and go ahead and remain standing for just a moment. Tim Fannin, the elder. All right. Buddy Payne. Joe Rose, way in the back. And Rich Gant. There he is. All right. So, guys, these are your shepherds. These are our elders at this time. And so, guys, if y'all would just remain standing for the sermons. No, I'm kidding. Y'all can go ahead and sit down. These are our shepherds. We're looking for more men like these men to lead us and feed us, to care and to guard us, and to help us as we fight this battle. Here's where I want to begin our lesson today. I want to begin by talking about the role of shepherds. The role of shepherd. I sometimes fear that we jump immediately to the lists that we find in 1 Timothy and Titus and start checking off boxes there, and we miss the fact that the role described itself actually demonstrates some qualification for us. If we're looking at a person who is married and faithful to his wife and has great kids, but you look at him and you say, hey, I know you can't fill this role. This is just not your kind of job. That guy's not qualified. So I want us to think in terms first of what the roles are. And the scripture demonstrates these roles by using the terms that are described. We're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And on the screen I have the King James version here. And it says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. That word pastor is a very common word in the modern realm of Christendom and most of the churches today. However, most folks, when they hear the word pastor, they believe that the pastor is the guy who is up preaching the sermon, or that the pastor's main role is that of doing that public proclamation of the word of God. But I hope you recognize in this passage, there's actually a different term that's used for that guy. That's the word evangelist. He gave some as evangelists. An evangelist is a proclaimer. An evangelist is one who proclaims the good news, who proclaims the word of God. Now, obviously, pastors are going to be teachers as well. We're not saying that they don't teach the word of God. But the scripture demonstrates a distinction between the role of pastor and the role of one who is proclaiming the word. It is true that one person might fill both roles if qualified for both. That's true. But the roles are two distinct roles. We're talking about the role of pastor. Interestingly, aside from just describing the guy who preaches in most churches as pastor, that is not a word we use very commonly. In fact, when we hear that word, we may not understand what it implies to us. And that's why some of the more modern translations, I think, help us out. Do you notice in that word pastor how similar it is to pasture? The pasture where you keep the sheep? That's because some of the modern translations demonstrate to us, as the ESV does here, that idea of pastor is the idea of shepherd. The idea of one who leads a flock, who guides a flock, who guards a flock, who prepares the feeding ground for the flock. This is the role when we talk about pastor. It's not just someone who is able to stand up in front of an audience and preach a sermon. It is someone who is able to work with the sheep to help guide and guard and keep the sheep or the flock of God. So all that being said, I do want to make it clear. Did you notice that when I introduced our five pastors, I did not mention Andrew or me? Our role in this congregation is as evangelist or preacher. That's not to say that maybe one day, if the congregation sees us as qualified, that we wouldn't also fill both roles. That, who knows what happens in the years to come. But right now, our role is not pastor. Our role is evangelist, or another word that we find is preacher. That's the role we fill. But we're talking about the pastors, the shepherds. We find another passage. This one is in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I want you to notice here that we find our word shepherd. It's highlighted down in the passage. The folks that we're talking about here are supposed to shepherd the flock. But notice the other term that's used to describe this role. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Of course, Jesus himself is the chief shepherd. But these shepherds are also called elders. When we recognize that idea of elder, The Bible does not give us an age. We can't say, okay, now they're 45, now they're 55, now they're 65. We don't have that, but we do have the idea of experience and wisdom that comes from experience, and therefore the ability to counsel and advise. And so when we're looking at folks who are going to fill this role, we're looking for folks who have demonstrated an ability to counsel because of the experience that they've been through as Christians, as kingdom citizens. We're looking for elders. And as we talk about this idea of role, I want us to see another passage that demonstrates another term that is used to describe this very same role, this very same office. We find this in Acts chapter 20. In verse 17, Paul says, "For Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." So we're talking about that same group of people, those guys who are shepherds or pastors, who are elders. Now, when he's talking to them, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." By the way, that word care is the same word as to shepherd, shepherding. That's the kind of caring. And so we've got the idea of those who are overseers, those who look over, who watch over. By the way, the word bishop that you find in some of your translations is translating this word. So we've got another word, bishop, that you might find in the King James Version in various places where overseer is found. Episkopos is the Greek word. We've got this idea of one who watches over. And specifically in this passage, it doesn't stress the idea of managerial or administrative oversight like we think about an overseer in a plant. It stresses that overseer like a shepherd overseeing the flock, making sure that the flock is cared for, making sure that the flock is provided for. And so that's what we see in these roles. So we recognize in these terms that are used to describe this role, we talk about someone who is a shepherd, someone who is an elder, someone who is an overseer. This is the role that is being filled. I want to go back to the Old Testament, though, because there's a passage in the Old Testament where God has to rebuke the shepherds in the Old Testament because they were not fulfilling their role. And I think as we look at his rebuke against the Old Testament shepherds, we actually find something pretty profound about what the role of even shepherds in the New Testament is. Here's what God said in Ezekiel chapter 34 to the shepherds in Israel. "The word of the Lord came to me," that's Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds of Israel, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." No doubt we could spend an entire sermon just looking at this passage. I just want to list a few things for you to grasp about what the role of shepherd is, and especially as we're trying to figure out who are the men that can do this, who are men that sometimes already are doing these things even though they haven't been given a role. The role of shepherd is to feed the sheep, not to feed themselves, not to use the sheep to feed and clothe themselves, but to feed the sheep. He says that they were supposed to strengthen the weak, to heal the sick, to bind up the injured, to bring back the straying, to seek the lost, and to lead with gentleness and meekness rather than harshness and severity. This is the role that a shepherd is supposed to have. This is what it means for a shepherd to care for a flock. I think we need to recognize what that role is. The main role of elders is sheep. The main role of elders is not administrative. The main role is not board of directors. This is not a business. This is a flock. It's a family. And we're looking for those who can shepherd, who can be involved in the lives of sheep, who can work with sheep. Not those who can administer programs and tasks and facilities management. We're looking for folks who can shepherd. And of course, can we talk about being a shepherd without talking about the chief shepherd himself? Without talking about Jesus. Because when we look at Jesus and what he did, we see what the role of shepherd really is. In John chapter 10, beginning at verse 11, "I am the good shepherd," Jesus said. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Understand that the shepherd's job is that of sacrifice. The shepherd's job is that of sacrifice. The shepherd is not a hired hand. The shepherd is not caring for the sheep because of the monetary reward that it's going to provide or because of the food that he might get out of it or the clothing that he might get out of it. The shepherd is there because he cares for the sheep. The hired hand, because he's just there for the money, whenever the wolf comes, flees and runs. But the shepherd and those shepherds who are following in the footsteps of the good shepherd, when the wolf comes, they stand between the flock and the sheep. Understand, brothers and sisters, that's the role our elders are taking. They want to stand between, I said between the flock and the sheep. They stand between the wolf and the sheep. We got to get that right. They stand between the wolf and the sheep. And that's what the good shepherd does. Laying down his life. When we understand that, we think about that song that we just sang a few moments ago. It may not have seemed connected to start sing a song, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord," and then talk about elders. But the reason we have elders is because there is a battle. Because there is an enemy who is attacking. There is an enemy who is out to get every single one of us. And the sad part about it is that what sometimes happens among the sheep, is the idea that somehow the shepherds are against the sheep. Because the shepherds are the one that come to the sheep and say, "Don't go over there. Don't go over there. That's dangerous. Don't act like that. That's not good." And what we need to recognize is when the shepherds are taking that approach, it's because they understand there's an attack. There's an enemy. And the enemy wants you to go over there, and the enemy wants you to act like that. And when shepherds come to you and stand between you and the wolf, I tell you, it's very sad to me that all too often what I have seen is not the shepherd getting attacked by the wolf, but the shepherds getting attacked by the sheep. That's a very sad thing. We need to understand the role of shepherds when they are taking that role with us. That's the role of protection. That's the role of discipline. That's the role of guardian and caring. And so when we see folks who are willing to take that role, being attacked by the wolf and sometimes by the sheep, we understand why the Hebrew writer speaks of our leaders like this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Obey them. Submit to them. Why? Because they're going to give account for your souls. That word "keeping watch" there literally means without sleep. Without sleep. I'll tell you what, I get to be involved in some of these meetings with our elders. And there's a lot of times they're in there and what I get to hear is, "Man, I am tired." Because it's tiring. It's tiring. It's a work that does not stop. It's a work that doesn't stop. These are our shepherds. Honor, submit to them. Because this is the work that they are doing on our behalf. This is the role of shepherd. So let's talk about the qualifications for this role. Those who the scripture demonstrates are qualified to fulfill the role of shepherd. I want to read to you two different passages. You can find one list of qualifications in Paul's letter to Timothy, the first letter, in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "The saying is trustworthy," it says, "if anyone aspires to the office of overseer," if you have the King James Version, that's where we see overseer translated bishop, I believe. "The saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, bishop, pastor, shepherd, elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. We find a second list of qualifications in Paul's letter to his other protege, Titus. In Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, it says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." May I point out, by the way, I'll just throw this one out for free, guys. Yes, it is scriptural for a church to exist without elders. We know that when Paul went around and started churches in his first missionary journey, they did not have elders. But as he got done with that journey, he went back through and he appointed elders in all of those churches. And so while we would say that, yes, it is scriptural for a church to exist without elders, it is also scriptural to understand that that church is not ordered completely. What he says to the church in Crete, what he says to Titus, "I left you there to make sure what was lacking could be put into order." God's plan is for churches to have elders. I'm just going to throw this out. When you have churches that have elders, you have other churches that are not far away and don't have elders, I think that's a problem. God intends for his churches to have elders. He doesn't intend for churches to linger on without shepherds. And if we ever get to a point where we don't have that, we need to understand something is lacking. That's why it's important for us to continue to train and develop and mentor and talk about eldership. Because this is the order he expects. This is the order he wants. And we need to be getting to that. He says, "So that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So we walk through these two lists and we see several things. Now we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks trying to parse out every single one of these words and figure out exactly what each of them means and put a scale on them and try to grade every person on each one of these things. I think what we need to recognize is that Paul, when writing to Timothy, and Paul when writing to Titus, what he's trying to do is say, here's a snapshot. The person who is qualified to be an elder, to be a shepherd, to be a bishop or an overseer, he kind of looks like this. This is the snapshot. It'd be just like taking a picture and flashing it up on the screen. This is the kind of person that you're looking for. And so what I want us to do is kind of boil down together. When we take a look at these two lists, what do we learn about this man? And there are four overarching principles that I think we learn from these lists that I want to share with you. And so I want us to boil this down, to put a little handle on it, if you will. Four things that we learn about being qualified. The man that is qualified, first and foremost, is an irreproachable man. Both of the lists talk about the idea that this is a person who is without reproach. Without reproach. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, as it says there, the overseer must be above reproach. Now, Titus does something very interesting because he actually mentions this idea of being above reproach twice, in verse 6 and in verse 7. This is an interesting rhetorical structure, and I think it actually gives us some insight into what it means to be irreproachable. Because, of course, what we're afraid is that that means being perfect. And if we're looking for people who are perfect, how many elders will we ever find? We won't find any. We won't find any. But you know, it's interesting, I can look in 1 Peter chapter 5, a passage we already read. Peter said, "I'm writing to you elders as a fellow elder." Do we know of somebody who was imperfect? Peter? And yet he was able to be an elder. So this idea of being irreproachable is neither that they're perfect, nor is it saying you can't reach back into their life and pull out any skeletons. Because Peter had them. So we know that irreproachable doesn't mean that. Now we're left with trying to figure out, what does irreproachable mean? I think it's interesting. What we have here in Titus The technical term, y'all ready for this new term? This is a Bible study term. If you start reading commentaries and you read these guys who call themselves scholars, they'll use this term. The term is inclusio. That's a cool word, isn't it? Inclusio. You can hear from that word the idea of inclusion. And what an inclusio is, it's really like bookends. That's what we would say. If you and I were talking, we would never say, hey, the other day I saw an inclusio. We wouldn't say that. What we say is, hey, there's this really cool bookended thing. And that's what it is. It's bookends. He starts off by saying they need to be above reproach, and then he says some things, and he says again, because they need to be above reproach. And it's like parentheses. It's saying, here's where I'm starting, here's where I'm ending, and everything in the middle is about this. And what do we find there in Titus, in the inclusio? Above reproach, the husband of one wife, children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Notice, by the way, that word charge, not open to the charge, because that's what a reproach is. A reproach is someone who you are able to bring a charge against. And so what Paul demonstrates to Titus is this idea of being irreproachable is the idea of that people can't bring a public charge, a charge that can stand against them. It's not that they couldn't dig deep enough and find something, but it's the fact that, look, this is a person who lives his life above board. And in fact, not only can you not bring a charge against this person, but you're not going to bring a charge against him about his relationship with his wife. You're not even going to be able to bring a charge against him through his kids because of the way his kids live. And so it's that idea that folks cannot bring a charge against the brother. He's irreproachable. And this is not just within the congregation. This is not just within the congregation, because what we're going to find out later here in the letter to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. In other words, you know what? A fellow may be able to shell the corn up in the pulpit. He may be able to tell you the ins and outs and dots the I's and cross the T's, but if out in the business world folks think he's dishonest, and they don't want to do business with him because they know he's a swindler, it doesn't matter how good he is at parsing the scripture. That man's not qualified. If people out in the world see him as hateful and mean and sinful, dishonest, that person's not qualified. That person's not qualified. We're looking for someone who, even folks outside, now, caveat, folks in the world don't like it when we try to point out that they're sinful. And so I understand that there will be folks in the world that look at a qualified person and say, I don't like him. He told me I was sinful. He's a hater. He's mean. I hope we recognize that this idea of being irreproachable is not violated by that. We're looking for a fellow that you're not going to be able to bring a charge against publicly, either from within or without the church. He's an irreproachable man. Second, he is a tested and proven man. You do not test someone in the eldership by putting them in the eldership. You don't say, you know what? I kind of think this guy might be able to do it. Let's put him in and see how it works. No, no. Tested and proven before being demonstrated, before being appointed to the office of elder or shepherd or bishop. So where do we find the testing ground? Well, obviously, if he's gone through seminary and has a doctorate in biblical studies, this is a tested and proven man. No, that's not what the text says. Well, clearly, if he is a business warrior and runs a large company and no, that's not the ground of testing. Well, if he's been in the military and has been able to be a leader of men. Nope, that's not the place that we see the testing ground in Scripture. The testing ground in Scripture is the family. The family. In fact, that's what we see, even going back to that idea of irreproachable. He is the husband of one wife. And this idea of husband of one wife is not merely covered by saying he's not a polygamist. It's not saying that he's not married to two women. Literally, this is a one-woman man. And literally, it's about the idea of his faithfulness to his one woman. Which, of course, by the way, would rule out polygamy. But it's also going to rule out being a flirt. It's going to rule out being a philanderer. It's going to rule out having the roving, wandering eye. It's a person who has been proven because he has demonstrated his commitment to covenant. We secondly see this proving ground when it comes to the idea of his children. His children are faithful, it is said. And it goes on to describe that faithfulness as not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Here's a person that has demonstrated his ability to lead his children as they have been willing to follow him. And it goes on to explain in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 why this is important. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It's the testing ground. It's a proving ground. We see it in the home. Finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, we also recognize this idea of tested and proven when he says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. This is one of those places where I wish God had said to us, now here's how long you are a recent convert. You're a recent convert for 6 years, after that you're good. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And what we learn from this is that idea of we are looking for maturity. We're looking for someone who has grown. And there are some people who may have been baptized 25 years ago, and they're still babies in Christ. And we're not looking for that. In fact, guys, this leads us to our next principle that we need to recognize. And that is that not only is a shepherd, a man who is qualified to be a shepherd, not only is he an irreproachable man, not only is he a proven and tested man, he is a mature man. Spiritually mature. That's what these lists are about, guys. These lists are about mature Christianity. In fact, I want to show you something. I understand that there are some of these qualifications. You can be a mature Christian and not be married. Okay, I understand that. You can be a mature Christian and not have kids. So I understand that there's a couple of these qualifications that do not just specifically say maturity. They're about the testing ground. But all the rest of these, they're not special things for elders that they've got to worry about. But I'm never going to be an elder, so I don't have to worry about them. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, we have a list about maturity for Christians. Notice how many of the same concepts and ideas are talked about for every Christian, what we're supposed to be. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Did you see those words? Self-control, sound mind, reverent, not a drinker of much wine. All those things. What is this about? This is about mature Christianity. And so when we're looking at these lists, we can get bogged down in, there's the specific one, but really he's giving us a picture of mature Christianity. If you can find some word that's not in that list that is about mature Christianity and a fella doesn't qualify on there, look, you don't say, well, it's just not on one of these lists. If he's immature, he's immature. We're looking for a mature Christian, and Paul has given us a snapshot. And I want to share something with you that's really cool. I've shared this with many of you before, but I think it's really powerful. Because both of these lists that we have here are given to us with a rhetorical structure, a structure that is intended to teach us something. And it's really, to me, it's just really interesting because it points out why these lists are formed the way they are. And each of them has a different rhetorical structure. I'm gonna talk about 1 Timothy first. So after saying that he's above reproach, being the husband of one wife, he gets into a list. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. When you walk through this list, what you find is a series of qualifications and a series of disqualifications, and they actually match up with one another. They parallel one another. I want you to see this. So it starts with sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now watch this. Then it starts telling you, but not this. So, not a drunkard. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. Now, there's not something that comes after that, and that's important, and we'll explain why here in just a moment. But do you see how these things parallel? Rather than being a drunkard, he's supposed to be sober-minded. Someone who thinks clearly. Someone who does not give up the control of their mind to other things, but thinks soberly and clearly and rightly. Rather than being violent, he is self-controlled. Now, I will admit that Paul gets a little bit out of the rhetorical structure on this one where he adds in the but gentle. And I think that may demonstrate how important this idea is. You remember, of course, in Ezekiel 34, the shepherds are supposed to lead with gentleness, not violent, but gentle. And then he says, not quarrelsome, but respectable. Now, you may say, oh, Edwin, now you've missed it. Now you're just forcing things. But I would like you to look in Titus chapter 3. Because when you look in Titus chapter 3, when we see him talking about avoiding quarreling, notice how he describes it there in Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Do you see how avoiding quarreling is a part of a respectable life? Because that's what he's describing there. He's talking about being a respectable person that folks can look at with respect. So not quarrelsome, but respectable. Not a lover of money, but hospitable. The word translated hospitable, by the way, is literally lover of strangers. Do you see how that parallels? Now, granted, in the scripture, and we don't have time to preach the sermon on hospitality, hospitality is not merely the idea of loving strangers. Hospitality came to be that idea of essentially loving people, of loving the brethren. Of reaching out and connecting with others and bringing them in and drawing them in and bringing them into the family and into the home. Okay? And so rather than a lover of money, he's not in this for the money. What's he in it for? He's in it for the people. He's a lover of people. And then he dangles this one out there right there at the end, able to teach, and there's not something that goes along with it. Now that may be surprising, but here's the reason why you would have this structure. Because as he leaves this one out there kind of dangling all by itself, what Paul is demonstrating is I'm emphasizing something. And I'm emphasizing the ability to teach. I'm emphasizing the ability to teach. And when you take a look at all the rest of these qualifications here, you actually see they are subordinate to this ability to sit down with someone and talk to them about the Word of God and to show them, to shepherd them, to counsel them, to advise them. Because a person who is not sober-minded can't teach. A person who's not self-controlled can't teach. A person who's not respectable, nobody will listen to them when they teach. You guys like to listen to people who aren't respectable? I mean, none of us like to listen to that person. And if they don't love people, guess what they're not going to do? They're not going to teach. They're not going to do it. But I'll tell you what, if they're a drunkard or violent or quarrelsome or a lover of money, they might get out there and try to teach, but they're not going to be very good at teaching. We're going to come back to this one in a moment. I want to talk about the Titus rhetorical structure. I want to talk about the Titus rhetorical structure here. Titus says he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, this has a rhetorical structure, but I want us to walk through because it's actually different than the one in Timothy. He starts off with not self-pleasing or self-willed, which, by the way, the ESV says not arrogant, but most of the other translations say things like self-pleased or self-willed. Not quick-tempered, and once again, we've got a series of disqualifications and then a series of qualifications. Not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain. Hospitable. Now, watch what happens next. We've got the disqualifications leading up to hospitable, and now we've got a list of qualifications that begins with hospitable. Lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. This is an inverted parallelism. So in Timothy, he uses just straight up parallelism. In Titus, he uses an inverted parallelism. All right, you guys ready for another good scholarly Bible? You know, if you're a Bible scholar word, you can just throw this out in a Bible discussion and people will be like, ooh, wow. The word is chiasm. Chiasm, okay? Based on the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X, because if you were to draw a line between all these, it would make a series of X's, okay? So that's great. So the next time you're in a Bible study with somebody, just say, you know, the chiasms in the Bible are amazing. And they'll think, This guy knows what he's talking about. This lady knows what she's talking about. I need to listen. So just throw that in. Inclusio and chiasm. All right? I hope you get more from this lesson than that. But if all you get is that, you'll be doing good. All right. I want you to notice what's happening here. Not self-pleased or self-willed, but disciplined. Again, the English Standard Version says arrogant, but the word there is the idea of self-pleasing or self-willed. Do you see how discipline goes against that idea? When I am self-pleasing or self-willed, just whatever feels good to me is what I do. When I'm disciplined, I do what's right, whether it's pleasing to me or not. He says, this is the kind of man you're looking for. Not quick-tempered, but holy. Now, this may be one of those places where you say, now, Edwin, you're stretching, but I'd like you to look in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul said this, I desire then that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Holiness is in contrast to quarreling and anger and being quick-tempered. Okay? Not a drunkard, but upright. Look back in Proverbs chapter 30. In Proverbs chapter 30, we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. I'm sorry, chapter 31. Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So when the proverbialist was telling a king, here's how you lead and here's how you rule, he says you stay away from alcohol because the moment you start drinking alcohol, you're not able to lead in uprightness. You're going to pervert justice. And so now as he's talking to shepherds, what does he say? He says, not a drunkard. Instead, be upright. Why? Because the moment you start drinking, it impacts your ability to pursue justice and righteousness. Not violent, but self-controlled. I probably don't need to make any comments on that. That just makes sense, right? Not violent and self-controlled go together. Not greedy for gain, but a lover of good. Now, I'll admit, the word for greedy of gain is not lover of money like it was in the other passage. But we still see the parallel idea. Rather than someone who loves gain, who loves money, we've got a person who loves what is good. In fact, this should remind us of what we read in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, when it points out, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. We recognize that idea that it should not be about shameful gain. In fact, in Titus chapter 1, after he goes through and talks about these qualifications, he says in verse 11 that there are some bad teachers out there that must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So we need folks who are not lovers of gain because they will end up teaching error. All right, but now here's this interesting thing. It leaves this idea of hospitable just right out there on the end. It's like the point of the spear. And the reason for this inverted parallelism is to emphasize that one point right in the middle that does not have a parallel. So here when we're talking about mature men, I want you to notice that in Timothy, when he was talking about mature men, he said, we want men who are mature enough that they can sit down with people and show them God's will. And in Titus, what he emphasizes is we want men who are mature enough that they would want to sit down with people and show them God's will. That they're hospitable. That they're willing to bring people in to connect. This really is the emphasis. This is the picture. I'm not saying that the others don't matter, but they do. But I want you to notice even in this list, notice how all these qualifications are really subordinate to being hospitable. Because a person who is self-pleasing and quick-tempered and drunkard and violent and greedy for gain, they're not going to be hospitable. Look, when you're greedy for grain, you don't let people come into your house because it costs money to have people come in your home. Right? When you're violent, people don't want to come to your home. When you're a drunkard, people don't want to come to your home. Quick-tempered, self-pleasing. When you're just pleasing yourself, look, if I'm just pleasing myself, I'm going to go be by myself. I'm not drawing people to me. But a person who is a lover of good, who's self-controlled, who's upright, who's holy, who's disciplined, this is a person that draws folks to himself. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing a picture of a mature man, a hospitable teacher. Finally, a convicted man. We find in these qualifications a man of conviction. Now, it is true that every person, no matter how long they've been a Christian and no matter how long they've been studying, needs to be willing to step back and take a fresh look and have their eyes open, because sometimes we're wrong about things. But I tell you what, we don't want a shepherd who every day is in that idea of, I just don't know. I don't know what I believe. I'm not sure what I should believe. I'm just taking a fresh look today because I have no idea. No, no. What we want are men whose thoughts and studies and convictions have been tested and put to the challenge, and they've come out on the other side firm. They've come out on the other side firm. They're not going to be tossed about by every idea that comes up. And I know that upsets us. Because we come to the elders and we say, guys, here's my idea. Ah, interesting. We'll have to think about that. Ma, you just can't get those fellas to move. Do we really want men as elders who every idea that gets brought into their meeting moves them and changes them and shakes things up? Is that really what we want? I mean, I get it. We don't want stubborn men who never move. But what we do want is convicted men. Convicted men. People who have studied, who have learned, who have built their knowledge on a firm foundation of God's Word. And it's going to take some serious work from the Word to move that. Because I'm only going to move if it can be based on the Word. In fact, here's what we see in Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy Word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Understand, when we're talking about a convicted man and the ability to teach, we're not saying that it's a person who is able to preach a sermon. And honestly, guys, we're not saying that he's a good public speaker. He's good up in front of a Bible class. We're not saying that. What we're saying is that there's a person who, when he's talking to people, he is convicted and he's able to instruct in the Word. Let's open up the Word. Let's look at what it says. And then another reason why that's important is because there are going to be people that teach error. And he's got to be convicted and be able to say, no, no, here's what the Word says. This is what we're going to stick with. That's the kind of man we're looking for, a man who is convicted based upon the Word. And that brings us back to Paul's rhetoric there in Timothy. What was the thing he focused on? The ability to teach. We're looking for someone. Again, that's not the ability to speak in public. You know, don't sit back and say, well, you know, I think this is a mature Christian, but I've never seen him teach a Bible class. In fact, the one time I saw him, he was nervous. He was stumbling all over himself, because that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the ability to sit down with people with the Word of God and say, this is what it means. Let's do that. And able to refute those who contradict it. Here's our picture. Here's our snapshot. Thank you for being patient with me. We're looking at a man who is irreproachable, a man who has been tested and proven, a man who is mature in Christ, and a man who is convicted. That's our snapshot. Guys, we have 5 of those men already. I believe we have more. I believe we have more. This week, I'd like to invite you to spend some time praying. Spend some time praying that God would let you see the men among us who are like this. Irreproachable, tested and proven, mature and convicted. Because we need them, and we need them to step up. I'm just going to put this plug in now. I'm probably going to regret it, because I just thought of this right now, and I always regret it when I think of something up here and I say it. But I'm going to do it, and Andrew will tell me tomorrow or Tuesday, boy, you shouldn't have done that. It drives me nuts when I hear people say the first qualification for being an elder is being willing. That is not what the text says. It does not say that. It does not say men who are willing are qualified. It does say if somebody wants this office, they want a good thing. But that's not actually a qualification. That's just a statement about someone who is saying, you know, yeah, I want to be a servant. Because I'm going to have to tell you, if our congregation comes to you and says, you are qualified, we need shepherds. And if you are not willing to step into the role that you are qualified for, okay, I get it. That'll make you unqualified. But not because, hey, I'm a really good Christian, but I just don't want to do this. It's going to be because you're really immature if you're not willing to step up and fulfill a role you're qualified for. Guys, we need shepherds. We need shepherds. And yes, I get it. It's tiring. It's sleepless. You get attacked from both sides. It's hard, but we need men who will step up and lay their lives down between the wolf and the sheep. We need them, and we need more of them here. And if our congregation comes to you and says, we think you can do this, please, please, please do not simply say, I don't want it. I mean, if you don't think you're qualified, I get that. You know yourself better than the rest of us. But if all you're saying is, yeah, I could do it, but I don't want it, that's not helping us out at all. So I want to encourage you. If our congregation comes to you and says, this is it, take it seriously. Take it seriously. So spend some time praying this week, please, about this process. And I'm about to go into an elders evangelist meeting. It may be that all of them say, you shouldn't have said that last thing. But it's on record now, because I believe it, and I'll say it. But it's probably not wise. I know. All right. You can put your notebooks away and your water bottles. Pull out your songbooks if you'd like to follow along with the song. Here's what's amazing to me about these guys. I mean, if you're like me, when you hear that, I know that we're all saying, well, that's not me. That's not me, and I'll never be that. In fact, here's what I promise. I promise you this. I mean, except for the fact that I'm going to mention it now. We're about to go into an elders evangelist meeting, and the first thing, if I hadn't said this right now, the first thing they would have said was, man, now I think I'm not qualified. They would all say, I mean, look, Joe's smiling back there. He just ducked his head because that's what he was thinking. Am I right, Joe? Okay? I mean, that's exactly what we're all thinking. I know it. While you're witnessing this song, I just want to read one passage to you because it blows my mind. Titus is one of the passages where we have the list of those qualifications. And here's what he says about where every single one of us start. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Let me tell you about these men who are serving as shepherds right now. That's where they started. That's where all of us start. We all start there. Because that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying we all start there. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in the righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you want to know what the difference is between these guys who are elders today and where they were when they started? It's not that they were awesome. It's that these men serve an awesome God. These men serve an awesome God that changes lives, that grows people, that disciples people, and turns us into something that we could not possibly fathom that we can become. It's because of God and His grace working in their lives that they become, and that's what I want you to see. That is mature Christianity, and we are striving for that, and we should be working toward that. But as we sit here and think, I'll never make that, what we need to understand is it's not about how amazing we are at getting that way. It's about the fact that we're surrendering to a God who will get us there. So I want to encourage you today, if you're sitting on the outside of the kingdom today saying, I can't be that, what I want you to do is step in because you believe God can make me that. Through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, through His word, through His spirit, through His church, through His people, through all of this working together, He can make me that. And we want to help you start on that path today. If we can help you enter the church of Jesus Christ, His kingdom, and start on that path, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing.